2 Samuel chapter 9, that is the heart of our meditation this morning. We are gathering for a very important service. Every service should be important as we meet to worship the Lord. And I trust that we have met to worship Him today. And the heart of our worship, the focus of our worship today, is going to lead us to the communion table. And if there's one word that we should be reminded of, or remind ourselves of as we approach the communion table, and that is the word grace. If I was to have a text for the message this morning, I suppose it would be Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read the statement, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And certainly the heart of the communion service is the reminder that almost 2,000 years ago, God sent His only Son to die upon the cross, to give His body as a sacrifice, to shed His blood for the forgiveness and the remission of all of our sins. And I'm reminded of that hymn of William Newell that is in our hymn book, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." I took my concordance this past week as I was preparing for the message this morning, and very quickly, so I know this isn't 100% accurate, but I counted the number of times that the word grace appears in the Bible. And in the King James Bible, I got approximately 160 times. Now, anything that is repeated over and over again is something that is of great importance, and certainly the grace of God is. It makes a tremendous study. Dwight L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham of the last century, one evening was having his quiet time before he went to bed and was meditating upon grace and its significance to the believer. And it so gripped his heart, and he became so joyful about it, so excited about it, that he got dressed, ran down the steps from the place that he was staying, seized the first man that he met on the street and said, "Have you heard about grace?" Well, the man looked at him, "Grace who?" And he witnessed in terms that he alone could do as to the grace of God and what it meant. Now, the word grace is a theological word, which means, at least as we use it here, it is grace is more than what we say just before we eat. Grace is a theological word which needs explanation, like other theological words. And I suppose we preachers are guilty often of using theological terms and not giving any explanation as to what they mean. The people who sang the hit parade song a few years ago, "Amazing Grace," I wonder how many of them realized the meaning of the words of which they sang. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see, was lost, but now I'm found." You reversed the order of those last two phrases in the verse, but you know what I mean. How many of them understood it? What did grace mean in that particular setting? Or we think of the verse that is one that you hear me quote a lot, and that is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What does grace mean in that particular setting? If we're saved this morning, the only reason is because of God's grace. Now, I know it is not necessary to understand all about the technology of a certain invention to be able to enjoy its benefits. We do it all the time. You do not need to understand the theory of electricity to benefit from the lights that come on when you press the switch. You don't need to understand how a black cow can eat green grass that gives white milk so that from it you can get yellow butter. You enjoy it as you put it on your toast. We don't have to understand all that is involved in that. But many times a better understanding of a particular subject gives us a greater appreciation. What is grace? And I'm not going to go through all the ways it is used in the Greek New Testament by any means. But bringing its focus to bear upon the communion service and upon the gift of God's grace, the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus, what does it mean? Very simply, it means that God does something for us which we do not deserve, at no cost to us, but at tremendous cost to himself. You've heard me use the acrostic before. If you take the word grace and you write it vertically, G-R-A-C-E, you have expressed very pointedly what grace is, as it refers to God in his work for us through Jesus, but God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus paid it all. Now that helps, but as the cliche puts it, a picture is worth a thousand words. We need an illustration of what grace is. And that's what Jesus was always doing as he taught. He was telling us what these great spiritual truths were like. I've been working on a monologue recently of a presentation that I'm to give at the seniors' retreat in just a week's time on William Carey. This is the year of the 200th anniversary of William Carey going to India and opening up what has come to be known as the modern missionary movement. William Carey, a very remarkable man, who did not have formal schooling because his parents felt he wasn't cut out for academic work. Taught himself, I think at the age of 12, he taught himself Latin as he cobbled shoes. And when he became a Christian, he loved to read the King James Bible, but he wanted to know what it said in the original, so he taught himself Greek. And then he went on to teach himself French and Dutch. And when he went to India, translated the scriptures into, I think it was nine full Bibles in nine different languages and portions of the scriptures in 20 other languages and dialects. But he had what might be called a very slow start. He was called to a dying church in the village of Moulton in England. And he preached for 2 years and then he wanted to be ordained. And so he met with the ordination committee of the particular Baptist denomination, and that was the name of it, the particular Baptist. And they listened to him preach. And after he preached, the chairman of the committee said, "Mr. Carey, you don't have enough likes in your sermon." Mr. Carey said, "What do you mean I don't have enough likes in my sermon?" And the chairman said, "When Jesus was on earth, he told us what things were like. He said, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard, a mustard seed. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a measure of leaven hidden within a measure of meal." He said, "Mr. Carey, you tell us what it is, but you don't tell us what it's like." And so this morning, in the few minutes that we have before we come to the table of the Lord, I'd like us to think of the scripture that David read for us, of the grace, an illustration of the grace of God. And we can say, as that story unfolds before us, it is an analogy of what grace is in the life of the Christian and what it can mean. It's that story of a man whose name is almost a tongue twister. Mephibosheth. Can you say it? Someday you're going to have to be asked to read the scripture like David did, and I want you to be able to say it as well as pronounce it as well as he did. Okay, what's his name? Louder? Excellent. You're prepared for the script reading of that scripture the next time it comes around. Mephibosheth. And it both illustrates the attitude and the action of grace. The story is from the life of David. He's reached middle years. He has seen his kingdom expand from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. Previously, he's been too busy to do much reminiscing, but now he begins to settle back and he thinks to a promise that he made to his friend Jonathan that is recorded to us in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're not going to read that, I just refer to it. David and Jonathan were very close friends. And Jonathan knew that his father's days as king were numbered. And he also knew that David would be the one who would inherit his father's throne, not he himself. And as he and David meet in that interesting event that takes place, that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan asks for a promise from David that when David ascends to the throne, that he will remember the family of Saul, that he will not harm them, but that he will do them good. And David was glad to make that promise to Jonathan at that particular time. And so now, a number of years into his reign, David remembers the promise that he made. And so he asks the question, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show a kindness for Jonathan's sake? Kindness or grace, we could put it. Is there anyone to whom I can show grace who is of the family of Saul? He remembers his promise, and he wants to keep it. Do we keep our promises that we make? It's easy to promise. It's very often difficult to keep those promises. I try not to make a promise. I don't make a promise unless I intend to keep it. But sometimes I forget. So if I've promised to do something for you or to give something to you and I haven't done it, it's because I've forgotten. You better remind me about that. And so David, in order to keep his promise, calls for one of the servants of Ziba and asks the same question of him. Ziba had been a servant of Saul, and he asks him the question, slightly changed to what you find in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Is there anyone that I can show God's grace to in the house of Saul? And Ziba replies, not too enthusiastically, yes, there is, but in so many words, you really wouldn't be interested in him. He just wouldn't fit into the palace. He wouldn't be like a prince in your family. Because you see, he's a cripple. He just wouldn't be kingly, even though he is a son of Jonathan. He doesn't even name him at that particular point. And we're told in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel of what happened to this man, Mephibosheth, at the time when Saul was defeated by the Philistines, and Saul was killed, and so was Jonathan, that the message came to Jezreel, where a nurse was looking after Jonathan's son. And terrified as to what would happen, she took the five-year-old up in her arms, I suppose, I'm not sure what happened, a lump of a child by that time, made her way from Jezreel, or at least was fleeing from Jezreel, down the mountainside, and something happened. She tripped and she fell, and probably Mephibosheth struck his back and had a spinal cord injury as a result of striking a rock. At least it's a possibility. And Ziba tells David, you wouldn't be interested in him. He's not really worthy. He may be a son of Saul, but don't worry about him. And David said, do you think that matters to me? Where is he? And that brings us not only to the attitude of grace, but to actions that spring from it. And Ziba, in answer to David's question as to where he is, he said he's in Machir's house in Lodibar. Now, biblical words, when we know their meaning, often have great significance. The name Lodibar means literally barrenness or the place of no pasture. And Ziba said that Mephibosheth is in a place of poverty, is in a place where it is very difficult. He's in the far-off country. David says to Ziba, bring him to me at once. And Ziba, though he apparently had no heart for it, brought him. And so we read, so David had him brought. Now Mephibosheth arrives. I have an idea, since he was living in poverty, he doesn't have a three-piece suit on. I have an idea that he is raggedly dressed. I have an idea that Well, it isn't just an idea. He was obviously stricken with fear because kings in those days, after they ascended the throne of a previous monarch, they did not deal kindly with the children and with the relatives of the previous king. And I am sure that Mephibosheth had no idea what was going to happen to him. He was terrified as he came. He didn't want to be found. He was hiding, and especially he didn't want to be found by David. So how does David, this man Mephibosheth, crippled, deformed, unhappy, and panic-stricken, and he prostrates himself before David. And David gave a command, a different command than Mephibosheth ever expected to get. But you know, it's the command that the Lord Jesus gave more than any other command that we're told of in the gospel accounts. Never really thought of that till I was preparing for today. What was the command that Jesus gave more than any other command? Anybody want to tell me? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It would be an interesting study to take the four gospels or one of the gospels and go from event to event to event to event where Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." God has not given us a spirit of fear, the Bible tells us. But many people are afraid today. Are you afraid this morning? What are you afraid of? Is it something that you have done? Is it something that you are afraid of that is going to happen, that might happen, that probably won't? Are you afraid of the future? Are you afraid of the past? I would like you to hear the word of Jesus as he comes to you and he says, "Don't be afraid." Are you afraid that you're not going to be able to overcome that habit, overcome that sin? Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I will help you." And David says to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness or show you grace. For the sake of your father Jonathan, and listen, I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." I am sure that poor Mephibosheth, down in the dust before King David, couldn't believe his ears. He couldn't believe what was happening. Living in poverty as he had, and now he's going to have the assets of King Saul are going to be unfrozen. He's going to get that land, the acreage that he thought, well, he never dreamed that he would ever have. And he helplessly deformed. Now, David did not have to do this. He was not bound to do it by the laws of the land. But because of the attitude of grace, this action of grace proceeded from David. And he bestows it upon Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth senses he's not worthy. And we could read on. I won't take time to do that as we, in the interest of time this morning. David restores and provides and just graciously ministers to the needs of Mephibosheth. And he tells Ziba, "You and your sons are to look after him. You're to plant his fields. You're to harvest his crops. You're to make sure that he doesn't have a need. And Mephibosheth, I want you to, at three times a day, or however many meals that they had in those days, I want you to be at my table. I want you to have breakfast. I want you to have lunch. I want you to have dinner. And I want you to have a midnight snack. I want you at my table continually whenever it is set." What are the analogies of grace here as we quickly come to a conclusion? How does this illustrate what grace is like? God's grace, God's kindness, as David said, "I want to show to Mephibosheth." First of all, Mephibosheth previously had enjoyed fellowship with his father Jonathan, but Jonathan was dead. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had had wonderful fellowship with God, and then they fell and lost out in that fellowship. And we this morning, until we've been born again, are out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with his grace, but that has not affected his love. Mephibosheth was injured by a fall, and when sin came, humanity suffered a fall and has become permanently crippled ever since. That's the reason that you're bound by sin this morning, if you are. That's the reason that it seems so difficult to do the right thing. It's because of the effects of the fall. That's the reason that you are in such spiritual poverty. It is because of the fall. Permanently crippled. But then, as David kept a promise that he made to Jonathan, God kept his promise that he made to Adam when he said in Genesis 3 and 15, as a result of the sinfulness, of the falling into rebellion of Adam and Eve, he said, I am going to send the seed of the woman. I am going to send my son who will suffer, whose heel will be bruised, in order that there might be redemption. And David, out of unconditional love for Jonathan, sought out someone whom he could show grace to. And God, because of his unconditional acceptance of his beloved son's death on the cross, seeks those to whom he can extend his grace. And that's to you and that's to me because of his love for us. The crippled man had nothing, did nothing, could do nothing to gain David's favor. He had nothing to offer. And thus we, as undeserving sinners, can do nothing but accept the gracious forgiveness of our God. And that's what Mephibosheth did. He received the gift of grace. And David restored Mephibosheth from a miserable existence in the place of barrenness from the far-off country to a bountiful provision and protection in the palace. And five times in the last verses of that chapter, you read of he ate continually, or he will eat continually at my table. All of David's provisions that were necessary for Mephibosheth were made available. And all of God's provisions for you to live a bountiful and a victorious Christian life are available to you this morning, every one of us, if we will receive those bounties. Mephibosheth didn't get over his lameness. He continued to limp. And he found it difficult, I think, to get to the table at times. A constant reminder of the king's grace and our own imperfections that we have this morning. And you may be a believer, but you have your imperfections. And yet there's that assurance as we hear the word of Jesus Christ to us, don't be afraid. I understand that. I'm not excusing you, because you can have victory in every area of your life. But it reminds you that you need my grace. The continuing provision of all that Mephibosheth needed and the continuing provision of all that we need. There are a number of ways Mephibosheth could have responded when Ziba came to tell him the command of David. He could have refused to have believed. He could have refused to have come. And these are ways that some people do, and ways that we can respond to the great invitation of God's grace to come. He could have come but refused to live like the king's son. And I ask you and I ask me, have we come and are we still refusing to live like the king's sons or the king's daughters? That verse that I said could be my text, which we haven't really examined. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. That's verse 11. And the 12th verse says that that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, we are to live like the King's children? Are you living like a son or daughter of the King? Or are you, or am I, as Paul told the Philippians almost with tears in his voice, tears in his eyes, where he said to the Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And sad to say, even as redeemed men and women, we can live as enemies. How do we live as enemies to the grace of God? When we're careless in our living. When we persist in known sin that we could have victory over. When we fail to be forgiving as Christ forgave us. Instead of covering a multitude of sins, we expose them. May God help us to have a new appreciation for the grace of God that has brought to us salvation, that has brought to us the provisions of all that we need as we live in the world in which He has placed us. And so we invite you to the table of grace. And you say, well, I've been guilty of not living like a child of the King. Ah, this is where grace comes in, and He forgives us and He cleanses us. And He enables us. And we can confess our sins and know the forgiveness that comes. And He invites us to the table of His grace.